David, in his psalm of repentance and confession of sin, in Psalm 51, says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." David was very aware of his sin, very aware of his failings and his shortcomings before God, and aware that God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. And yet David comes with confidence that this great and holy God will purge him with hyssop and make him clean. Wash him and he shall be whiter than snow. He comes to a God who is holy, but a God who is forgiving, and a God who will indeed forgive him his sins. And consequently, he turns to God in praise. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, we are amazed at the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that he might die for us and reconcile us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for that great gift, that great sacrifice that Jesus made. Thank you, Lord, that through him we can be sure and confident of our salvation and our reconciliation with you. Thank you, O Lord, that in him we have all the promises of God confirmed. Lord, we thank you that in him we know there is an eternal place that is made for us, an eternal resting place in glory with you. Lord, this is won through the death of Christ on the cross for us, and we thank you for him, and we would offer our prayers and our worship this evening in his name. Lord, we do pray that you would meet with us this evening. We still need your comfort, your compassion, Lord. We need your hand to be upon us. Amen. We're conscious of our weakness, Lord. We're conscious of our failing. And so, Lord, we seek you even now. Lord, may you be gracious to us and meet with us as we ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we were in Exodus chapter 3. This evening we'll be a few chapters on. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 28 through to chapter 7, verse 13. And it came to pass, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Well, may God bless his word to us. Father God, we thank you for your word and for its richness, for its truth. Lord, as we come to study it in a few moments, we pray that you would open it to us and bless it to us. We pray, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our minds to give us insight into what you have for us this evening and to give us boldness and courage, Lord, in applying that message to our hearts and minds and having the courage to fulfill what you are saying to us, Lord, to follow through so that we are not just hearers of the word, but also, Lord, doers of it. Equip us, we pray, to live for you in this world, a dark and a challenging world, a difficult world in many ways. Lord, help us to be equipped to hold out the truth of the gospel with boldness and with courage. Lord, we confess our need in this way. We are conscious of our own failings and our weaknesses, Lord, our fear. So often about when we have opportunities to share the gospel, Lord, we are fearful and we often miss those opportunities and fail to make the most of them. We pray for your forgiveness, but ask, O Lord, that you might equip us and help us to serve you again this week, even as you give us opportunity to do so. Lord, we pray for the witness of this fellowship, particularly, Lord, as we approach Christmas. Bless every opportunity that is given and every endeavour. We ask that you would bless those who give out tracts and those who have conversations. Lord, we pray for those who give out invitations to meetings and to services. We ask, Lord, that men and women and boys and girls might be brought into this place, that they might hear the gospel preached at Christmas time. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the Christmas story and for the truth of it, for the wonder of it, Lord, and for its meaning and its implications for each one of us. Father, thank you for these things. Help us, we pray, to guard them and to proclaim them. Lord, we pray that you would indeed speak to men and women, and so bring men and women into your church, even this Christmas time. Lord, encourage us in the daily witness that we have, wherever we are, at work, at home, amongst our neighbourhoods, amongst people who are struggling in many different ways, with sickness, Lord, with bereavement, financially, Lord, with different cares and troubles and worries, within their families, Lord, in their workplaces, Lord, so many people with so many different problems to face. Lord, help us to point them to the greatest Saviour of all their difficulties, Lord, and the one who will save them from their greatest need, Jesus Christ, the one who saves from sin. Lord, help us to hold him out and proclaim him clearly. Lord, we ask for your hand upon us now as we turn to your word. We pray, Lord, also for the gifts that have been given, that you might use these in the future ministry of this fellowship. And build this fellowship up, Lord, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 6 and the early verses of chapter 7, what I want us to look at this evening is how God has a plan to save his people. A plan to save his people, and that nothing can stop it. It is irrevocable, irreversible, inevitable. God is going to save his people. And he does so by defeating false gods, and he does so by using us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. This morning we were in Exodus chapter 3 and looking at how God speaks, how he spoke to Moses very clearly. If you were here, you'll recall how he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Chapter 3, verse 6. God spoke to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then in verse 10, how God gives Moses this command to go to Pharaoh. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God is sovereign and Lord of all, and God gives Moses this instruction. You are to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, to bring, and Moses will bring his people out of Egypt. And you'd think that after such a clear call, Moses would say, "Right, here we go. Roll up his sleeves and get cracking with the job in hand." You'd think that, wouldn't you? We say that about guidance, don't we? "If only I knew what God would tell me to do, I'd do it." Well, Moses knew exactly what God had called him to do, and he did anything but. He argued with God and questioned God. "Are you sure you mean me? They'll never listen to me." And he has this great debate with God, and God deals very patiently with him. And ultimately, in the end, we find Moses at the beginning of chapter 7, ready to go before Pharaoh. And so, in chapter 7, we find Moses and Aaron in front of Pharaoh, having this the beginning of this great trial of strength between Moses and Pharaoh, and between God and the gods of Egypt. And the first skirmish between them, we read in those verses 8 through to 13, when Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. And even though Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers manage to do the same thing, throwing down their staffs and they become snakes too, despite that, Aaron's snake swallows up theirs. And you'd think that after that, Pharaoh might have seen the writing on the wall and think, "You know, this is a fight I'm not going to win." And you would have thought that he might have let the people go, but he doesn't. We read that his heart became hard. Verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13, "Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Just as God had said would happen, so it came to pass. Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And so the stage was set for those great plagues, those 10 great plagues that God brought upon the people of Egypt, those hammer blows that God delivered against Egypt and its people. As those plagues, we're not going to go through the plagues in detail, we're going to pick out a few just for illustration, but as those plagues took place, so they increased in their severity and their effect, until of course they culminated in the death of the firstborn, at which point Pharaoh finally relents and allows the people to go. But what we're going to see is how those plagues each dealt with or was an attack against one of Egypt's false gods, and how God was dealing with the Egyptians in that way until Pharaoh eventually caves in and lets the people go. And this is the point of the plagues. God demonstrates that he is the only God. He's the only God. And every false god will be defeated, and he will rescue his people, just as he said he would. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. They will know that he is the Lord when God deals with them and rescues his people. It is, says the Lord, irresistible, inevitable, irrevocable. It is going to happen. God has a plan to save his people. It's absolutely clear from our passage this evening, and it's clear from the whole of the Bible, how God has a plan to rescue his people. He is a God of salvation. We see it here, but we see it also in, for example, the law. The law in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, describes God as the rock and saviour. The psalmists repeatedly emphasise God as saviour. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 27, verse 1. I am your salvation. Psalm 35, verse 3. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Psalm 118, verse 14. In Psalm 105, the psalmist looks back on the Exodus. He goes through the story and he speaks about God as Saviour, the one who rescues, the one who brings his people out. And he looks at the great trial between Moses and Pharaoh and the great plagues, and he sees those as evidence of God at work to save his people. So it's there in the law, it's there in the Psalms, it's there in the prophets as well, time and again. Isaiah 45 describes God as the Saviour of Israel. Hosea 13 verse 4, you shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. Micah 7 verse 7, I wait for God my Saviour. Habakkuk 3:18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Tremendous emphasis throughout the Old Testament on God as Saviour. God as Saviour. Now, we know God as Saviour in the New Testament, don't we? Of course, through Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent into the world to be a Saviour for sin. We know it so well from reading the New Testament, but it's there in the Old Testament too. And when the Israelites look back on their history, they too saw God as the one who saves, the one who rescues. Throughout the Old Testament, they look to God, and so often they look at this event, Moses rescuing, or God rescuing the people through Moses, through the Exodus, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and the escape of the Israelites from Egypt. They look back on that Exodus and they say, that is the evidence that God is our God. He is the Saviour God, and he rescues us. This was the ground of their hope, if you like. God's rescue of his people, just as he said he would. Chapter 7, verse 4, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. This is God's plan. It is irresistible, irrevocable, inevitable. He is going to save his people. That's what he tells Moses. And so it came to pass. He is the Lord, and he will save his children. God used Moses and Aaron to speak for him. He sends them, these two, into Pharaoh's courts to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. But though it's Moses and Aaron who speak, it is very clearly God who is at work. We see it, obviously, in the plagues. In the Bibles in front of you, you'll have very helpfully each of them listed down there from chapter 7 onwards. So, for example, the first plague, the waters become blood. Then the plague of frogs, the plague of lice, the plague of flies, livestock, boils, hail, and so on. All the way through to the death of the firstborn, the tenth and final plague. And it's very clearly a work of God, because each of these plagues was directed against one of Egypt's false gods. Each one of those plagues directed very specifically against one of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians were a very, very religious people. Very religious people. They had many, many gods. But through the plagues, God deals with their false religion, their false gods. And God exposes them as non-existent, weak, pathetic, irrelevant. God deals with them. And the reason was to show that the Lord is the only true God. Exodus 7 verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Not just Israel, but the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring my children out. So Egypt will know as well. So how does this play out? Well, we're not going to look at each of the 10 plagues, but we'll look at a few. Let's look first at the plague of blood, as it's the first one there. Chapter 7, verse 14. Moses strikes the Nile and it becomes a plague, it becomes a river of blood. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Next time you're on London Bridge, or Tower Bridge, or any other bridge in London, and you have the River Thames, just remember what God did to the River Nile and turns the whole thing to a river of blood. It's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Beyond our comprehension. But that's what God did. Now, the Nile was so important for Egypt. It's important now, but it was so important then. They needed it to irrigate their crops. They needed it to drink. They needed it to fish in. They needed it for transport. They were desperately focused on the River Nile. And it was so important that they believed it was sacred. They believed it was a god. And they had gods of the Nile. The god Khnum was guardian of the Nile. The god Hapi was the spirit of the Nile. But God turns the Nile to blood. What does that tell the Egyptians about their gods? They're defeated, aren't they? Defeated. Opposed and defeated, because only the Lord is God. What about the plague of frogs? The plague of frogs in chapter 8, verses 1 through to 15. God says to Pharaoh, "If you don't let the people go, I will plague you with frogs." And of course, Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. And so God sends a plague of frogs. Chapter 8, verse 3. "So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up upon you, on your people, and all your servants." Can you imagine that? You go home and you open the front door, you think, I'll have a sandwich before, you know, and you open the fridge and there's frogs everywhere you go. You open the oven door, there are frogs in there. You open the covers, there are frogs in there. You think, well, I'm going to go to bed. You pull back the covers, there are frogs in the bed. There are frogs all over the place, climbing up upon you. Verse 4, you've heard about the princess that kissed the frog. Well, this is the frog, you know, coming up to kiss you. Horrible, horrible. But again, this is an attack on Egypt's gods. Because this isn't random. Egypt believed that frogs were sacred. They had a goddess called Heket, a symbol of fertility. The penalty for killing a frog, even accidentally, was death. It was death if you killed a frog. Will you tell me what you do with frogs that are everywhere, all over you? And pretty soon the Egyptians were squashing their deities under their feet, weren't they? God defeats their false gods so clearly, devastating their religion. Similarly, with the plague on the livestock, beginning of chapter 9 there, particularly the plague on the bulls, because bulls, again, were a sacred animal. Verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. Well, Egypt believed that bulls were gods. They had gods, I'm going to get this pronunciation wrong, but I'm going to give it a go. Aphasi, Ptah, Hathor, and Menes. Okay, four gods, all represented as bulls. They had temples devoted to the worship of bulls. Bulls had sacred burial grounds. And here are their very sacred animals just being wiped out by God. God sends a plague upon their livestock. He comes against these false gods of Egypt and shows them that they're nothing, absolutely nothing. Finally, just in this brief overview, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, chapter 10, verse 21, the plague of darkness, chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness that may, which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, famously, the Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god. Well, what is God doing to this false god? He is completely and utterly defeating it. How can you pray to Ra when there is darkness, when you can't even see your hand in front of your face? What is God doing? He is systematically dismantling their religion. He's pulling apart their whole system of belief. And he is declaring that I am the Lord, just as he said he would. Chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by my great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel out from among them. At the end of these plagues, says the Lord, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am God. And they will let you go. My plan of salvation is going to happen, because I am the Lord, and I have decreed it would be that way. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God spoke to Moses and said with great acts of judgment he would bring his people out of Egypt. And he does so by dismantling their religion, by destroying their gods. And in just the same way today, God takes on false religion, and God takes on false gods, and he defeats them. The gods of today are very different to the gods of Egypt, but God still opposes them. And God still overcomes them, and God is still rescuing his people, still saving people. People worship different gods today than they did back in the day of Moses in Egypt. They most obviously follow other false gods, the gods of Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, and so on, false gods. But the end of these false man-made gods will be just the same as it was for the gods of Egypt. They will be defeated. They will be forgotten. After all, who worships Kunun now? Or Heket? Or Menius now? We've never heard of them. They're defeated. They're gone, aren't they? No one does. And so it will be with every false religion today. It will be defeated. And God will be seen as the one true God. What does God think of such religion today? Well, he gives us a picture of that in Isaiah, doesn't he? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 16. God speaking through Isaiah ridicules this faith in false gods, in false man-made gods. Isaiah 44, verse 16, speaking about a piece of wood that half of it is burned in the fire, with half he eats meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "Hi, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not a lie in my right hand? The half of wood that I have turned into a god, is this not a lie?" That's what God says about the false gods of today. There is only one true God. God demonstrated it before Egypt. He demonstrates it in Jesus Christ. By grace he's revealed it to us by faith. He is the one true God. And every other religion is a lie. And God will defeat them. Another false god of today is the God of works religion. The God of works religion. This is the God whom people believe will be pleased with their outward forms of worship and devotion. He's the God that people think will be pleased with their regular attendance at church, or their confession, or their prayers, or by the money that they give away. People who think that this God will be pleased that they've been baptized or confirmed, or because they take communion, and they feel safe, they feel comfortable, because they don't believe that this God will look at their heart. They don't believe that this God believes in repentance. They don't believe that this God believes in judgment. They don't believe that this God is a God who would regard them as sinners. But the truth is that this is a false God, and this false God will be defeated too. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, Mark chapter 7, verse 6, or the second half of verse 6. "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." People who worship the false god of works religion will find themselves lost, and that to be a false god, a lie. Others think that they are so much more clever than anyone else, and they have no need of religion at all. They follow science and human thinking, human intellect. That's their God. The God of the mind, the God of our intelligence. And people put their trust in the thinking of great philosophers and men of science. Today, men like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Darwin and so on. These kinds of thinkers. And their religion is to believe that other religions are dangerous and full of superstition and weak. And day after day on our televisions and our radios, we hear scientists and naturalists explain how the world was evolving and evolving over time without any mention of God at all, without any reference to Yahweh, the one true God. But just as God defeated the false gods of Egypt, so God will deal with this false god as well, the false god of the human mind. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To worship the human mind is to worship a false god. And just like the gods of Egypt, God will defeat it. Another false god, the god of health and wealth. I'm not talking about those who peddle that corruption of the Christian faith, the prosperity gospel. Because far more people believe in health and wealth who are never in a church. People who believe that this is it. Their life is focused on what can be achieved in this life. This is their god, and it's a false god. All they have to do is focus on tomorrow. What can I do tomorrow to make myself better or fitter or wiser or richer? No thought for eternity at all. After all, why do you have to think about eternity? There is no such thing as God. It's a false belief. Jesus spoke about such people, didn't he? Luke chapter 12, verse 20. The rich fool who built barns and stacked them with his grain. Luke 12, verse 20, God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And Jesus says, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a false religion. To work for yourself, to gain and get rich, it's a false religion. And God says, fool, fool. Finally, God will defeat those false gods. The false gods are those who believe that a good life will save you. Which is, to be honest, most people in our society. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if non-Christians were wicked people who kicked dogs and stole old ladies' handbags and were pretty rotten to the core, you know what I mean? You know, wouldn't it be so much easier if there were bad, bad people? People say, yeah, they need converting. But most people aren't. Most people love their families and love their neighbours and get on with people. Most people do that. But in the end, trusting that you have lived a good life will not save you. It will not save you. It is a false god. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus again lays this false god to rest. He kills it. He destroys it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus sets the standard so high. There is no possible way that we could ever be good enough. Matthew chapter 5 verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The good life, so-called, will not save, because you can never be good enough. Jesus sees through it all. He sees through it all. And it's a false god. A false god that will be defeated. These are the gods of today, aren't they? And people put their trust in them. But just like the gods of Egypt, they will be destroyed. God will put an end to them, just as he did the Egyptian gods. Today, people trust in these gods, and they harden their hearts, just as Pharaoh did. Pharaoh saw the sun turn black, and he said, you know, I'm still not going to believe. He hardened his heart. And that's why there are so few conversions today. Is it because we're not preaching the gospel? I don't think so. We preach the gospel, don't we? We may not preach it terribly well or terribly clearly, and we could do better and we could make more of our opportunities, of course. But we do preach the gospel, but people will not believe. And God is hardening their hearts, and they trust in false religion. But the truth is that one day God will show that all these false religions are just that, false. And the truth is that God is still saving some, just as he did with the people of Israel back in Egypt. He saves some and he rescues some. People will still be saved. And wonderfully, God calls us to share in that plan of salvation. He calls us to take part in that, just as he did with Moses. So he does with us today. Our passage is so clear, isn't it? God speaks to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 29. The Lord spoke to Moses. Exodus 6, 29. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Moses, you're to go, but it is me. I'm the one who will give you the word. Speak to Pharaoh all that I say to you. The emphasis isn't on what Moses does or on what Moses says, but on what God does and says through him. Chapter 7, how God says, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders. Verse 4, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people out of the land of Egypt. Yes, Moses and Aaron, you're to go, you're to speak, but I am the one who's going to give you the words. I am the one who's going to act through you. And it's just the same for us today, because God still has a purpose to save people, and he calls us to be his spokesmen and his spokeswomen. It is he who speaks through us. It is he who acts through us. And he will defeat the false gods of today, just as he did with the people of Egypt. Moses and Aaron were the human means by which God accomplished that plan of salvation. And he uses us today in just the same way. So God's plan of salvation will win out in the end. It will. And God will save people. We don't see it so much in our day, as people's hearts are hard. But God's purpose to save a people will come to fruition. And he will use us. we can be just as sure as Moses was that God's plan of salvation will happen. And wonderfully, he calls us to be a part of it. So God's plan is irresistible. It is irrevocable. It is inevitable. He is still saving. And he calls us to be a part of it. Let's be confident. Let's be confident that the false gods that people believe in will be defeated. And God will be known to be the one true God and Jesus Christ as the one Saviour. Let's serve him today, tomorrow, right up until Christmas and beyond. Let's close, shall we? Singing number. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.